recognize how easy it is to allow the prevailing culture to shape our understanding of issues. For instance, our views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage are often shaped by cultural pressure rather than God's Word. And I think this was true 2,000 years ago, and it remains true today. In fact, we're going to see that it was, in fact, true back then. When we make it a practice to work through the Bible systematically, we occasionally find ourselves covering a topic that we might otherwise want to avoid, and today's subject deals with rather delicate matters, I guess you could say. But since it is something that Jesus Christ taught about and did so in an open forum, we're going to do the same thing. Nevertheless, I'll do my best to be sensitive in the presentation of this topic. Our scripture selection is a combination of Matthew 19:1-12 and Mark 10:1-12, a harmony, I guess you could say. And I'm going to read that. So if you're following along, you would have to actually go back and forth between the two because I've combined this, and I'll describe what I've done after I read this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law," Jesus replied. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." When they're in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Heavenly Father, we pray for your wisdom, and I do pray, Lord, for a special measure of your spirit this morning. As my mind seems somewhat clouded today, I do pray, dear God, that I'll be able to convey those things that you've placed in my heart this week concerning this particular passage, these combination of what you have given us in your word in Matthew and Mark. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to give you some idea of how I've combined this to start with, the first portion is from Matthew, and then we go to Mark and back to Matthew. But in Mark's account, the order is somewhat different, and the disciples ask about the issue once they're in the house. When we combine these two, we see that there was, I think is the best way to understand this, was a little bit longer exchange than what either Mark or Matthew give us. And the flow that you heard me read there is a combination of those two. Plug it in where I think these things might have happened. The reason I say we might see it that way is because remembering that Mark and Matthew would have written down what the Holy Spirit inspired them to recall and write down. The supposition is that Mark was actually the secretary, if you will, of Peter, and Peter was giving these his memory, his remembrance to Mark, and again, by the power of the Spirit, they both came up with a little bit different account. Not contradictory in any way. In fact, they complement one another when we combine them like this. Now, I would only caution you that when we do study the Scripture, it's given us in the fashion that we find it for a reason. And so when we look at Mark individually and Matthew individually, we should study them that way and not be concerned with what, in a sense, what Matthew says while we're looking at Mark and vice versa. Initially, that's a good approach. So combining the two like this isn't required by any means, but we are doing this because we are actually having a harmony or survey of the gospel, a survey of the life of Jesus Christ. And we're using a harmony as we do that, and this is what I've produced here today. Just to introduce the setting, Christ is heading toward Jerusalem, And he says he left Galilee, went to the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan, which poses something of a problem because the other side of the Jordan wasn't Judea. And the only reason this might have been put in these terms is because the Jews from Galilee would have looked at everything south of Samaria as Judea, and the other side of the Jordan was ruled by one of the family of Herod. So it was all kind of part of the same arena of activity for the disciples and for Jesus. But it appears that as he was going south, he would kind of cross back and forth. We'll see later that he actually is in Jerusalem or very near Jerusalem, and then leaves, goes back again apart from up north of the city. But again, we see the large crowds following him. He heals them. And then this exchange takes place in the midst of this large crowd, these Pharisees. They come with a testing question. And I think they probably knew what Jesus had taught before. And we covered this when we looked at this it's been years ago now, actually. Can you believe that? When we looked at Matthew chapter 5 and what Jesus had to say in his Sermon on the Mount concerning divorce. It was a very brief reference on the part of Christ compared to what we have here, especially with this combination. But the Pharisees probably knew about that, I would imagine. At least they'd heard something about it. Because this question was designed to trip Christ up. There were two contrasting points of view in the first century culture of Judaism. One point of view was very liberal in the sense that you could divorce for anything. And by the way, it was always the prerogative of the man. It was, in Jewish culture, unheard of for a woman to be able to divorce, which makes the final statement of Christ all that more odd or unusual to that audience. But one school of thought believed that a man could divorce a woman for about anything. She burnt his food. You've heard that, I'm sure. That's the famous example and is actually in the writings of the rabbis. Or if he even met somebody he thought was better looking. Just get rid of one wife and go on to the next. The other school of thought was that the only reason for divorce was for sexual immorality. And this is really what we're going to see. Jesus, he falls on that side, you might say, but with something extra, you might put in those terms. Because the Pharisees, as we see here, are approaching it from the assumption that divorce is allowed and not a big deal, that it's okay. In fact, is it okay to divorce for any reason, just any reason at all? And that is the most popular view, or was the most popular view at that point in time. And what's interesting is that the Mosaic law does not actually address this issue specifically. And that's what the rabbis would have looked to. Now, they called the law everything from Genesis through the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the law. And then the prophets, the other writings, and so forth. But when they talked about the writings of Moses or the law of Moses, it would have included those five books. But they always looked to the legislation that we find in our books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and some, of course, in Leviticus, I guess in Numbers as well. But they looked to those books, and from the passage that we're going to look at in a little bit here, took this idea that they could divorce under any circumstance. And what we actually find in the Mosaic law, other than in Genesis, is God's dealing with an already bad situation. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, what that means. But so the Pharisees come here, think, well, we'll trip him up because he'll lose a lot of popularity, because every man out here in this crowd is going to say, well, what do you mean? If we can't divorce whenever we want, that's not acceptable. We don't want to follow you anymore. But the problem is that they were overlooking a basic truth, overlooking the basic truth. And it's also interesting, I should mention that in Mark and Matthew, the terms command and permit. In Mark, it says that Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And the Pharisees replied, Moses permitted. In Matthew, we see Jesus say the opposite. Excuse me, the Pharisees say the opposite. Moses commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce, and Jesus says permitted. I don't think that's particularly significant. It's just an exchange in the conversation. It's just the way they were talking. I don't think we should look at that and say, well, which one is it, command or permit? The fact of the matter is there is no command. as we'll see in a little bit, that command they're referring to had to do with not the actual divorce, but things that would take place after that. So Jesus, as we're going to see, has a very different point of view. The Pharisees are just trying to trip him up. And what he says is that in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. This is foundational. This is the foundational point, the foundational idea that Christ is drawing on. What he says is the two become one. Almost sounds ontological, which would mean a sharing of being, which I don't think that's really what Jesus has in mind or what God had in mind when he said this. But it sounds that way. To have two separate entities become one sounds like there's some kind of a sharing of being. And in a sense there is, but it's more covenantal than ontological, although it sounds that way. The reason it sounds that way is because we don't think in terms of covenant. And to us, covenant is not as binding as God would have us to understand it. To us, we think it's something that we can step in and out of. We think that way not just in marriage, but in churches and so forth, that we can step in and out of relationship with people and what have you. And that's not how God works. So Christ is looking at this very foundational issue. The two are no longer one, the two now become one. They're no longer two separate entities. And Christ is revealing that God's law is found everywhere in the Scripture. You can't say, well, it's, you know, Genesis is just history, and it is history, but you can't just say that's all it is. Which should cause us to pause a moment and say, what have I overlooked in Scripture that I thought was just a history? When you read the list of names in Chronicles, for instance, or as we have been looking through the book of Leviticus from time to time, we read those things and we say, well, that's not really applicable to us. Or I see no law or principle in the list of names in Chronicles or whatever. Let's recall this passage and recall that Jesus looks to the Scripture as foundational. It is always, you might say, his trump card. It's always what he looks to. But he looks to it in a fashion that is not nearly as narrow as the Pharisees. And actually, the Jews were guilty of a modern view, separating the Scripture into different parts and saying that this part is more important than the other part and that kind of thing. So Christ is simply saying this requires wisdom. And we can't say that what he's telling us here is for another time and another culture, because it is foundational, it's creational. Now that's kind of the circumstance I want you to see as we continue here, that the Pharisees were trying to trip him up with the culture of the day, saying this is the way things are. Everybody feels this way, and if you feel differently, then obviously you're going to lose some fans, and you might have. But Christ is saying it's the Word of God, it's the way things were in creation that is so important. So what Jesus is saying is that what God has joined together, let man not separate, because to do so actually kills the new entity. It actually destroys life. And what we're going to see as we go through this a bit more is that marriage in the Bible is simply the physical union, the physical relationship. We think, well, that's in this culture, that sounds ridiculous, because this is what everybody does. It's not a big deal to most people. But according to the Scripture, that is marriage. And so when we look at the Bible and see these different laws on sexual ethics, they begin to make sense when we understand that what is happening in the case, for instance, in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 21, we see that there's actually what you might say divorce by execution for a woman found not to be a virgin before marriage. Deuteronomy 22, 22 to 23, divorce by execution for adultery, whether she's married or betrothed. Deuteronomy 22, 28, 29, a man who forces a girl is required to marry her, and he pays an inflated bride price in doing so, but there's no option for divorce after that, because they're reckoned as married. As it says in the Scripture, she's been humbled by him, and so he must marry her, and he didn't have an option to divorce her, and he actually has to pay. The only two things that we see, I should mention, in Scripture that constitute marriage are the bride price, which is a contract saying that here's the amount of money that I pay to be held in escrow, you might say, for the bride, so that if anything goes wrong, I die, or if she gets divorced or whatever, that money's hers no matter what. That's the contract that is made. And then the physical union actually is the marriage. We don't think that way in this culture. obviously. I don't think most people in the church think that way. When you look at the divorce statistics, they're about the same in the church and outside the church. It's not actually half of all marriages, but all people who are married, about 33% of them end up being divorced. And it depends on whose statistics you look at. But that's true within the church and outside the church. And that shows us that we don't really understand the idea of marriage. We don't understand it as a two becoming one. We don't understand it as being a covenant relationship brought into being by the physical relationship. And so in our culture, we have people who, in a sense, are practicing polygamy on a wide scale. In fact, I was reading this interesting article. It was from an evolutionary standpoint, so I didn't agree with all of it. But in fact, I did. Let me see if I have a... Yeah, I did right here. It's the riots in Britain. There was one part of it. When we discuss fatherlessness in urban areas, what we are talking about effectively is polygamy. And countless studies have shown that the more polygamous a society, the more aggressive its males. Polygamous hunter-gatherer societies are absurdly violent. Why? Because where male parental investment is low, the qualities that define a good male mate are strength, aggression, and status. Where male parental investment is high, the most important quality becomes monogamy. Because without it, a woman's children will starve. That's a humanistic explanation for the circumstance in Britain. I don't know if you've been keeping up on the news with the riots. I think they're still going on. Widespread throughout London, and that's one point of view, but there's some truth in that. That when you have a society that ignores God's word, you're going to have results that are less than acceptable. You're going to have widespread chaos because you have, good grief, in our country, some of the most famous people, the sports stars, they have several children by several women. They're practicing polygamy. They don't think of it those terms because there's no, quote, legal contract. Well, in God's eyes, that is a legal contract. They've ducked out on the bride price until they start paying child support, but they have actually constituted a marriage with this physical relationship. And according to God's word, that's really all it takes. Now, we think of the weddings and so forth, which are important to mark the occasion. In that culture, they had very elaborate wedding celebrations. But in our culture, I think that the main reason they have these massive weddings is to try and somehow set apart this relationship from all the other relationships that they've had. There were actually weddings where they were married and then divorced, married and divorced, and so forth. Even though they never had the wedding ceremony. In God's eyes, that's what's taking place, and that brings a death and a killing and even a curse upon a society when this foundational, creational principle is ignored. So to divorce and remarry, and then the idea of promiscuity, is basically serial polygamy. And it's going against what God has said. This is what marriage is. Now, it's not just a physical relationship. The sexual relationship doesn't define the marriage. Obviously, if we look through Scripture, we say that God brings people together to raise children unto Him, to have a holy offspring. But this is the place that it begins. And so when we ignore this as a people, we will pay a high price. And this wedding ceremony, whatever we might do as far as our culture, that's fine. There's all sorts of different traditions and different cultures at the wedding ceremony. But it should always reflect this truth. And one of the things that, as an aside, since we're on the issue of marriage here, that has offended some people in this community is that I won't perform wedding ceremonies for folks unless they're in the church. Either this one, which obviously would limit our weddings, but or in a church where they're part of a church, and when they leave this place, because maybe they live somewhere else, they'll be part of a church. And in that situation, I would recommend that their pastor actually perform the wedding ceremony, because when you are married in the church, what you're saying is, I want this church to hold me accountable for my marriage. They will hold me accountable for these vows that I take. They will hold me accountable for the principle that is given here, that I am one now with this person, and I cannot do anything to destroy that relationship, because to do so is actually to kill. And that's why, as I say, I've had probably several times a year, I have people call me up and ask if I'll do weddings, and I ask a few questions. And mostly it's just people who have no connection to the church whatsoever. But for whatever reason, they want to be married in a church, because I guess they, I don't know why they do, actually. And I ask them sometimes, why is it that you want to be married in a church? Well, it's traditional. Well, it's also traditional to go down to the judge and say your vows, too, if you're not a believer. That makes a lot more sense, because then you won't be placing yourself under the blessing and cursing of the church, which is what people don't understand. When you are married in the church, you're suggesting or you're saying you're inviting God's curse as well. Bless this marriage is what you're saying, and if I don't follow the vows, then curse this marriage. Why would you want to do that if you're not a believer? Why would you want to put yourself in that position and ask for God's punishment on you for violating your marriage vows? I, for one, don't understand that, and I also won't participate in that, because then I would also be held accountable. And that was a little bit of a rabbit trail there. Let's move on. The point here that I want you to see is that there's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. It's not legitimate. That was true 2,000 years ago, and that was really, if anything, it was easier to get a divorce 2,000 years ago than it is now. A man simply had to write it out, I divorce you, and he had to have witnesses. That was it. He didn't need to go to court, didn't need to worry about any kind of alimony or anything else. If she had a bride price, she'd take that with her. But that would be it. So the no-fault divorce was not legitimate then, it's not now. And we need to realize that when we look at the scripture, that we're not looking at just a certain narrow part of it to make these kind of decisions, to make come to these kind of understandings, I should say. The church needs to get straight on this. I don't know of many churches that teach the things that Jesus is talking about here. Most churches, most pastors, most Christians that I know have a very liberal view of divorce and a very lack of understanding concerning what marriage is actually about, what it actually is. So we need to be leading the way in giving understanding on this issue. Well, the idea that divorce is okay or divorce is always wrong, I should say, is what Jesus is saying. Basically, he's saying it's wrong, and we'll cover that in more detail. But he also says it's the reason for it. My mind is kind of muddied here, but I can't seem to get my words in order. The reason for it is that it's a lack of understanding and a symptom of hard-heartedness, is what I'm trying to say. Well, if that's true, we might ask the question, why did the Lord ever give any kind of permission for that? And as I said before, the reason that there was ever any kind of permission for divorce was because, in the legislation that they're actually referring to, was to clear up a bad situation. Let me read to you what the Pharisees were actually thinking of. When a man marries a wife and takes a wife and marries her, this is Deuteronomy 24, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her. In the Hebrew, it actually says nakedness, but that term is used in a variety of ways, and we're not totally sure what it is that would be considered uncleanliness in the woman other than what we see from Jesus, and we'll discuss that in a minute, but this particular text has been debated for centuries. But she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Jesus said that was given just because you're hard-hearted. That was given because you're going to divorce from time to time. And this is supposed to limit the damage, is what he's saying to the Pharisees. This is the only reason that God gave you this, not because you are commanded to divorce or even really, you're just permitted because of your hard-heartedness. So we've seen Jesus talk about this elsewhere. He says that things were not always that way, but this is just because of your hard hearts that this is allowed. It's also, I guess you could say, it prevents polyandry, which would be, instead of polygamy, it'd be a woman with several husbands. Well, as humanity matures, this kind of thing should kind of, I guess you say, fall by the wayside. God deals with his people appropriately, but as we mature, these kinds of things should not be the norm. It's kind of like a baby in diapers. When they get to be a certain age, they stop wearing diapers because they've grown up. And if they don't grow up, it's a problem. You know, if you had a 10-year-old who's still wearing diapers, there'd either be some physical problem or something, but you would think, no, certainly by that point in time or much earlier, they're going to be out of diapers, and that's the way humanity is supposed to mature and move beyond this kind of thing. These permissions that are given, in this case, should be left behind. But a hard heart, a self-centered heart, slows the process of maturing. And that's true for an individual. It's true for a society as well. And so this is what Jesus is dealing with here. He's telling them that this is something they should have left behind long ago. It's something we haven't left behind yet, unfortunately. What Christ says in the text is that there's only one reason you can divorce. And this is just amazing when you hear people read this or talk about this. They will find all kinds of excuses for not accepting what Christ says. In Mark, he gives no exclusion, or no exception, I should say. And in Matthew, we actually see him say that it's except for sexual immorality. And the Greek is porneia, which doesn't mean adultery. It means any kind of sexual immorality. And so that's the only exception to the rule, if you will. The laws we read, or we didn't read it, but we referred to in Deuteronomy, it's either for some hidden promiscuity or for adultery. Those are the only reasons that a man could divorce a wife. And again, in that culture, it was only the prerogative of the man, which of course changes as we see in Jesus' words here at the end of our text. But to ignore that is to then commit adultery in the second marriage. Sexual immorality breaks the oneness. It kills the one. And if we put all this together, and I guess what I'm just going to do is try to make this as understandable as I can. Until something like that happens, there's that one entity there. Once something like that happens, that one has been broken, and they're reckoned dead, you might say. There's no longer that entity. So to commit adultery is... The reason it's a grounds for divorce is because that relationship has been shattered. There's no longer that oneness. The funny thing is that the disciples, humorous in a sense, because they seem to think it was a joke. They said, well, then I guess we shouldn't get married, should we? And Jesus says, you're right. If you can't handle it, you shouldn't get married. That's why later on, I think they ask in the house, they said, what's going on here? We were just kind of joking. We just thought, well, it's better not to get married at all, right? And to them, that was a joke, because in that culture, that would be unheard of. The only people who didn't marry were folks who, like Jesus or someone else, who might have taken some kind of a vow. Not that Jesus took a vow, but either they had or they had some calling on their life. It was very unusual for a Jewish man not to be married. And so they thought it was a joke, thinking, well, that's not the way. It certainly can't be that way. Jesus must be pulling our leg. He is kind of a funny guy from time to time. And so they throw out this quick one-liner, and then they get the shock, and Jesus says, well, not everyone can accept what you've just said, only those to whom it's been given. Not everyone is called to this. So what Christ is saying is that marriage and celibacy both are a gift. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7:7, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner, another in that, and so marriage itself is a gift. We are gifted to do everything we do in the spiritual sense. And when we are born again, we have given to us certain gifts, and sometimes we might be given a gift of celibacy. That's an uncommon thing. It's not God's usual way of doing things, but Paul says that it could be the case. So it's the norm to be married. But some people can accept this joke, which isn't a joke at all, and not marry. And what it boils down to is, if you're not willing to live under those circumstances of that oneness, then you shouldn't marry. If you would ever entertain the idea of divorcing someone, then you shouldn't marry. Because if you do, you're actually killing some entity. This covenant entity of two made one. Now, Jesus says something kind of unusual here. He goes on, and this is reaffirming once again what we've said about this, what is marriage. He says, some people, some men are eunuchs because they're born that way. Some have been made that way by men, and others renounce marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is, and this is I don't want to be crude, but what he's saying is, if a man can't perform the marriage act, then he can't be married. That's what it boils down to. The idea that someone could be married and not actually have a physical relationship is beyond what the scripture would say is an actual marriage. This is what Christ is telling us, and so when we look at this, and we look at what the world says, we look at what the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to agree to, we realize how far we are away from what the scripture says about marriage relationship. That to tear the one made two apart actually kills an entity. It actually kills people. I don't mean that literally. What I mean is that there's a damage that's done that when we think of it in terms of just dividing the earthly goods, it's not a big deal. But when we think of it in terms of a covenant where there is one that is now torn apart, we actually have someone who's dead on one side, the guilty party, and that's why the innocent party is allowed to marry, because that spouse is reckoned as dead. That's really what Jesus is, and that's really what the scripture tells us. Marriage should be entered very carefully, with the full knowledge of the person that you are marrying, the full knowledge of the responsibilities of the relationship, a full knowledge of what the scripture says about this relationship and how it should be understood, no matter what the prevailing culture might tell us. Well, later on they get back in the house here, and the disciples are a little bit upset. They said, you know, what's going on here, Lord? We were just kind of giving you a hard time. It doesn't say this in the text, obviously. I'm inferring this. We thought you were making a joke. And when we see the combination of Matthew and Mark is when we see this. So what the disciples are saying is, surely there's a loophole here. You couldn't have meant that completely, because that doesn't, I mean, that's not the way anybody thinks today. And so they're looking for a loophole, looking for some kind of an out on this. I don't know why exactly they were so concerned about it, because we don't have any evidence that they were, you know, trying to get divorced or anything. Except that in that culture, a man would have considered that a great restriction on his freedom. Well, Jesus gives us a bit more information. To divorce and remarry is adultery. And in this case, he doesn't even give a provision. He already did this. Doesn't even give a provision for a porneia. He's already emphasized that. But what is interesting is that he actually goes on to say that it's the same way with a woman as well. Now, why that's interesting is because in that culture, as I said, a woman would not really have an opportunity. It'd be unusual for her to divorce. It'd always be initiated by the man. In Roman culture, that was not the case. But Christ isn't speaking to Romans. He's speaking to Jews. In a roundabout way, Christ is once again showing that he sees men and women as equals. They have different roles in life, of course. But in this, even in this kind of a negative circumstance, he's saying that men and women both have responsibility. Men and women both have the same equality before the law of God here. The thing that always comes up is, all right, so there's been a divorce, there's been a remarriage. Does that mean that the spouse that remarried, and I happen to know of a friend of well, he's a kind of an acquaintance to me, I guess, but we had a conversation about this one time, and I'm not sure how it came up, but before he was a Christian, he had divorced. Just a no-fault divorce, I was tired of you, that type of thing. And then he became a Christian and remarried. And he was wondering, does that mean I'm forever in adultery for the rest of my life? Because I didn't have any reason for divorce. We just got tired of one another, and we split. You know, I think they had a couple kids, and split their belongings and so forth. And the answer is no, because of two reasons. One, of course, is repentance. Someone in that case, he was a dead man to begin with, and in the case of a Christian, it's a little bit more difficult. But in that case, he was a dead man. And he died when he left that relationship in another sense as well. Once he was born again, the old man was gone, the past was erased, and forgiveness was given as he came into this in repentance and began this new life. Even if there had not been that, once there is a rejoining with someone else, there is then, at that point, the death of the other relationship. And that's what we think, what we miss, I guess I should say, is that in this culture, the relationship is dead once you sign the papers. And that's not true. The relationship is dead once you begin a physical relationship with somebody else. Whether you all have signed the papers or not, the relationship at that point is dead, and you have killed that entity. And you're held accountable for killing that entity. It's not as if you can walk away from that and say that, well, it's no big deal. But the person who does that at that point has committed adultery and they are reckoned as dead, you might say. So in that sense, covenantally speaking, they're not forever thereafter committing adultery. It's been done one time and they need to confess that sin. They need to acknowledge that sin. They need to repent of that sin. But they don't have to go around thinking, well, every moment of every hour I am an adulterer. And the answer is no. That isn't the case. Guilty of adultery, but dead due to the destruction of that oneness, because they were part of a one entity, and that one entity is destroyed, so they are now reckoned as dead, you might say. They're resurrected in repentance. And then as we're going to see, as we see here in just a minute, if reconciliation is available, that should be something that should take place. We also need to make a distinction between the innocent and the guilty party. The innocent person who's married to an adulterer is actually no longer married because that person is now reckoned as dead. That man or that woman who's violated the covenant bond is no longer alive, you might say, covenantally speaking. And so the innocent party would at that point be free to divorce legally with the papers, I guess you could say, and then remarry. But Jesus isn't really concerned with the details here. And that's where we stumble. We want all the details to somehow still look for a loophole. In reality, what the scripture tells us is that God hates divorce. He doesn't give us any exceptions. This is the second thing you do, Malachi 2:13 to 16. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. But you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And I should also mention, which we're not going to get into this today, but in a marriage relationship, the problems in the relationship most normally originate with the husband. And divorce is most often a responsibility of the husband. And that's one reason that the Jewish culture was the way it was. That doesn't mean that there aren't women who do things they shouldn't do, but I'm saying most of the time, the marriage is falling apart because of the husband's lack of commitment and the husband's lack of understanding concerning his marriage covenant relationship. So there are times when divorce is allowed. Christ has given us the one time when porneia is an issue. But in any case, there's oneness that is killed. And that's the only time divorce is allowed, when that entity is dead. And then, of course, because it's dead, there's a need to move on. So again, Christ is not interested in exceptions. And I will say this. I want to read one more scripture to you. I know this might be a little bit, this whole thing I hope isn't too choppy, but it's the way it is this morning. Paul says this, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, if a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." My view is this, because I've had people say, well, what about, you know, you got an abusive husband, he's beating his wife up and stuff, doesn't she have the right to divorce? I'd say, no. She has the right to leave, but she doesn't have the right to divorce. Paul says depart and just walk out of the relationship. Now, he may initiate divorce, and he may have already killed the one relationship with his adultery or something. But apart from that, let's say that that hasn't happened. Let's say he's just abusive. Let's say he's an active Satanist or something, and he's trying to get the kids to become involved in the occult. She needs to leave. Take the kids with her. But she can't divorce at that point, according to what the scripture teaches. Now, this is something of a preliminary view on this for me, because as I've thought about this over the years, I'll be honest with you, I have changed my view a couple times on it. And at one point held the view that someone who was covenantally dead, they could then divorce. But Paul just says that isn't true. He's dealing with pagans here. If a woman's married to a pagan man, or vice versa, they're supposed to stay in the relationship as long as that spouse is willing to do so. If she departs, let her not remarry. If the other one departs, the pagan departs, then don't try to hang on to him. So my view is this, and again, I'm not trying to push this, I'm just going to tell you what I think, that in the absence of a killing of that oneness, the only option the innocent spouse has is to depart from the relationship and maybe to live the rest of their life separated from their spouse, which in this culture I would imagine that very soon that spouse would probably initiate a divorce and go their own way. But apart from that destruction of the oneness, that killing, when that one is killed, apart from that, I don't think the scripture gives us the ability to divorce or the permission to divorce. And I think that's true then, and I believe it's still true today. I mentioned already that studies show that divorce is just as prevalent in the church as it is in the world. And I believe the reason for that is, well, hard-heartedness, but it's a very low view of marriage. It's defined improperly. And I've also, in reading and studies the statistics, the promiscuity in the church is very much like that in the world as well. Again, because there's no understanding of what that actually is. It is actually like a marriage. It is the marriage relationship. It is the marriage actually instituted in that relationship. So the church needs to understand what the Bible says about marriage, first of all. Realize that there is no longer one in that relationship, two in that relationship, but there is one. And to separate that one is to kill that entity, that killed that new entity. And I hope I made that clear because I kept getting my ones and twos mixed up. In short, the church needs to accept a biblical view of marriage, not look for loopholes, but needs to work to strengthen marriages and to teach a clear understanding of what the Bible says concerning marriage. And we should never add to the problem by sanctioning divorce. There's a book which I was going to cite, which because I'm kind of all over the place today, I didn't. But it's called The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, a 25-year landmark study. Not a Christian study, but the findings were amazing, were surprising, much of a surprise, to the people who actually did the study. They didn't expect to find these things to be the case. And what they found, among other things, is that divorce, just a legal writing of divorce, didn't end the relationship. For 25 years, they followed these families that were divorced, and the children, even into adulthood, were disrupted by the divorce. And again, because they weren't Christians, they didn't have access to the Lord's healing, which would have obviously made a difference. But these people, none of them, I think, in the study that I read about, were Christians. We cannot add to that as a church. As a church at large, divorce is all too common, and we need to change that. Well, it's because of a hard heart on the part of people. It's because of a lack of submission to Jesus Christ, a lack of teaching, I think, on this as well. Christians need to submit to Christ's word on this issue. And we can't ignore it. We can't ignore it in the culture that we live in. We can't ignore it in our church. We can't look to the law of the land to make our decisions rather than the scripture. And if we're unwilling to abide by those things we find in scripture, then it would be better not to marry at all, as Jesus says. What I want you to understand is that the teaching on marriage or divorce and remarriage must begin at the beginning. The Genesis account is where we start. The two equal one, not just in some smarmy wedding talk way, but as a creation event by God. So we need to recognize marriage as a reflection of that union between Christ and His church. And so we are either portraying that properly or improperly, but in any case, that relationship that is established in that relationship of the physical union is only broken by the adultery or the promiscuity. Finally, I will mention also that the ignorance or the ignoring of this principle makes it very difficult to minister to the lost. Excuse me. Part of the reason is because we have a church full of broken people. And again, I'm speaking of the church at large. People who have gone through this and they have been broken, they have been torn apart. It's like cutting out a part of a person repeatedly in this culture where we have people who have multiple partners and they are killing themselves over a period of time. There's healing in Jesus Christ. Of course, it's better to remain whole, because even if there is healing, there can still be a scar, there can still be the limp, there can still be the weakened condition. This creating and destroying is something that is very real. It's not just a matter of sloppy morals. It's actually a covenant and spiritual reality. Divorce among Christians should be extremely rare. It shouldn't be something that is considered an option. It should be something that is just the last ditch effort to save the other person, not to somehow just get out of a tough spot. Depart if necessary, that is the other option, but always to seek peace and to be an example to the world and to others. It's my conviction that the church in this nation, church around the world, is a long way to go in its understanding and teaching on the issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We need to have a proper understanding of these things. We need to be able to present a clearly biblical position on this area of human experience. We also need to have compassion for those who have not strictly adhered to the biblical standard. Frankly, it's not possible to express godly compassion and concern unless we first know what the Bible says about this. So we can say, well, here's where the Lord wants you and here's where you're at. Let's then move back through repentance and rebuilding that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to conclude by encouraging you to study the Bible to discover God's mind on the subject. It may not be immediately pertinent to you, but in this day and age, I have no doubt that every one of us knows someone for whom this topic is significant. May the Lord God guide you in your study of His Word and in speaking truth to those who need to hear it as He gives you opportunity. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will bless us, Lord.